Psalm 69. To the chief musician upon Sirshanim, a psalm of David. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, no man, no human upon the earth ever suffered or has suffered or will suffer the way that our elder brother, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, suffered in his estate of humiliation. Even though he spent a mere 33 years upon the earth, the suffering that he experienced for the sake of the elect is of greater quantity and quality than any of us will ever experience. Now, that isn't meant to be sounding dismissive, but rather, it should be an aid to us. It should be a help to us. So that when we go through the deep waters of suffering, we know that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ experienced these very things. And so with the Lord's help this morning, we will consider the suffering Savior's psalm. David in this psalm is a type of Christ. There are things that are said in this psalm that are unique to David that cannot be said of Christ. For instance, when he speaks in verse 5, "Thou knowest my foolishness and my sins are not hid from thee." This is David speaking of his own personal life, his experience with sins. We're not going to be as Augustine, who went out of his way to his own detriment to try and show how the sins of David and the sins of Christ were somehow tied together or linked. Nor is he speaking about sins in general, but of his own actual sins. But we know that Christ is the Savior of sins. And just as David appeals to the Lord concerning the guilt of Adam's transgression that was upon him, his own actual particular sins that he bore. And David can pray that the Lord deliver him from his sins. And as you see, Mary, who bore the very Savior in her womb, still cries out for a Redeemer. So it is that we can understand passages like this where David is a type of Christ and brings up things concerning his own imperfections. And those imperfections not be actually given to Christ, but rather Christ bearing them for the sake of his people. A word about the superscript before we move on to the body of this psalm. You'll note here that says that it's first to the chief musician, so it was for public worship as well as private and family worship. But upon Shoshanim, this title only happens a few times in the Psalter. Shoshah is the Hebrew word for lilies, a lily. And lilies aren't all throughout Scripture, and where they are is very particular. There are some that will take the title and the superscript and say, well, it's really not intelligible. We don't really know what's going on. Maybe it's some musical notation. It'd be like where you open up the Red Psalter, and at the top it has Psalm 23, and then you have Crimmins, two Crimmins. That's not what's going on here. It's not some psalm tune. It's giving to us the theme, the uniqueness concerning this psalm. And where we see lilies elsewhere in Psalm 45, as part of that title, Psalm 60, Psalm 69 is here, and Psalm 80 speak of the union and communion that we have with Christ as our heavenly husband. And such union only comes about because of the suffering that he partook of upon the cross. And so the lilies play a role. They have a place in Scripture. They have a place in the Psalms. You see it all throughout Song of Solomon. Lilies are mentioned and are associated with Christ. the beauties of Him as our Heavenly Husband. That's why we see it in Psalm 45 as part of the title. It's also in the building of the temple, interestingly. At the top of the two pillars that stood in the temple, on Boaz, which speaks of in Him is strength, and Jachin, which is He will establish, you had lilies, these ornamental lilies, all around the top of the rim. But you also have them all around the brazen basin that held the water. 3,000 baths full at times it would hold, but usually 2,000. The washing of our filth in the blood of Christ. All around the brim of that cup. We are plunged into Christ's blood and made clean. And this is the beauty, the ornate detail of the suffering of Christ, of the salvation that we have in Him, of our union with Him as our Heavenly Husband. The beauty of it. And so this psalm is given by the Spirit. And David, by the Spirit, notes its meaning. It's not about himself. It's not David with a pity party for himself. Rather, it's showing us the ornate beauty of the suffering of Christ for His people, that they may be wed to Him and united to Him. And so it is, beloved. As we look to this psalm, we'll consider three things with the Lord's help. First, the record of the suffering Savior in verses 1 to 21. Second, the remonstrance of the suffering Savior in verses 22 to 28. And then finally and thirdly, the response of the Savior, suffering Savior in verses 29 to the end, which is verse 36. It's interesting the way that the Spirit and David have arranged this psalm. You have mainly two parts. You have the part where he expresses his suffering, and then there's this the aftermath of it, and that's split in two parts, and we'll come to that. But each section has a certain amount of points that are done. The first one speaks of six times concerning his suffering. And the second point, there are 10 plagues that Christ speaks in imprecation against the people. And then finally, there are four evidences that Christ gives. And so 6 plus 4 is 10. You have 10 and 10. It's very interesting how the Spirit works in giving these details. Moving on from that. First, the record of the suffering Savior. The record of the suffering Savior. Here we are given a glimpse, a window into the prayer life of Christ. We see some of it in the Gospels. We see some of it where Christ in Gethsemane especially, and we'll refer to that later, where we get to see the actual words that he's saying. John 17 with the high priestly prayer. But often we see where it's just a passing reference that Jesus got away to pray to the Father. He went away to pray. We're not given any insight into, okay, what is he praying? How is he praying? You know, the point that even the disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray. John's disciples are being taught by him how to pray. Teach us how to pray. And the Lord grants the request and teaches them. But here we have, in this psalm, a record of the suffering Savior's prayer life. What does that prayer look like that the Lord of glory prayed? He begins. He begins by speaking to the Father. He brings his sorrow and grief to the Father. This is a lesson for us. That when we enter into affliction, when suffering comes to us by the good providence of the Lord, that we immediately take it to the Father by the aid of the Spirit in the name of Christ. This is what Christ does every single time. He comes to the Father. Save me, O God, he says. And yet, how often is our first instinct, anytime any affliction comes to us, to complain to seek other aid, to not go to the Father, even if we're seeking out lawful temporal ways to alleviate the affliction, which we ought to do, that we do it without first speaking to God, or as we're doing it, we don't speak to God. We're like the unbeliever, we don't have God in our thoughts all the time. But Christ ever had His Father in His thoughts. And when He comes to the affliction, it's recorded for us that He comes and speaks to His Father saying, "Save me, O God!" The relationship that He has with His Father. Now we read in Hebrews 5 in our New Testament reading, verses 7 and 8. In particular, why is Jesus speaking to the Father? Note what it says, "Who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that He feared. Though He were a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered." Christ needed the Father. And if He needed the Father, how much more do we need Him? We who are sinful flesh, we who are not fully God and fully man, but are of the dust of the earth and return to the dust. We need the Father all the more. We need to seek Him out in the midst of our suffering. Next, see the intensity of the suffering that's recorded for us concerning Christ. What does He say? "For the waters are come in unto my soul," or "over my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." It's interesting. This isn't the only time that He says this. He says it again in verse 14 and 15. If you turn over, "Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me. And out of the deep waters, let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me." Two times we see David as a type of Christ coming and seeking the Lord for aid. Now what is this similar to? This is similar to me, what we see in Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, our Lord is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we are told, verse 36 and following, "Then Jesus cometh with them unto the place called Gethsemane, and saith unto them," His disciples, "Sit ye here while I go pray yonder. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith He unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with Me. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. And He come unto His disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith to Peter, What, could ye not watch with Me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, Thy will be done. He came unto them and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And He left them and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh He to His disciples and said unto them, Sleep now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of sinners." Two times the Lord comes to His disciples. Two times He expresses to them the great sorrow and grief He has. The flood that overwhelmed his soul. This imagery, this language of a flood, is something that can be helpful for us to understand the great gravity of what Christ is going through. It's mentioned by Job as well, when he's dealing with his affliction and his suffering. In Job chapter 8, verse 11, or in Job 13, 19, he speaks of the mire. In 14, 11, 22, 16, 28, 4, he speaks of the flood that has overcome him in his suffering. What flood is he referencing? He's speaking to the flood that overtook the entire world, with the exception of eight souls that were saved in the ark. The flood of God's wrath that destroyed mankind, save eight. And so it is that Christ sees the flood of the wrath of his Father coming to him. And not just the wrath, but everything that comes with it, including a break in communion and fellowship with the Father. That it is not just the physical pain that Christ is sorrowing about. It is understanding in fullness the pain of separation from his very Father. He feels the flood over him, and it overwhelms him. He says it's like being in mire. You kids, if you've been out playing, not in simply a muddy puddle, but in actual mire, you understand the nature of it. The more that you move, the more you sink down into it. It's like quicksand. In Scotland, they have bogs that are very similar. You throw something in it and it just sinks. Christ realizes the more he wrestles against it, David himself realized, the more I strain, the more I wrestle, the more I get pulled down. And the only way I'm getting out of this is if someone pulls me out. This is the nature of the severity of the affliction, the suffering of Christ. The mire that pulls him down, the mire of sin that he lived with for 33 years in our nature, walking among his people that received him not, dealing with their sins, dealing with their petty little squabbles. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Let me get my mother to try and coerce Christ into giving me a seat next to his right hand and left hand. Him at the supper saying, "One will betray him." And they're still bickering. Christ gives record of his great suffering. He moves on. He speaks of the hatred that they had without a cause. Without a cause, they hate me. He notes that the number that hate him are more than the hairs of his head. And it's true. The entire nation rejected their Messiah. Those that were given to Abraham as a sign that as the stars of the heavens, as the sand of the sea, so shall your children be. And those children rose up against Christ. We complain about one or two people getting on our case. We complain about a brother or sister that annoys us. Christ had an entire nation against him. And not just one nation, but two, the Roman Empire as well. The entire world was against Christ. Satan and his host, his kingdom, was against Christ. You see the intensity of the record of the suffering of Christ, the weariness in his soul. He's there praying and crying. And in the psalm, it tells us that his eyes are dried, his throat is parched. Perhaps you've been there. Maybe you're trying to speak to someone about something, and there's an intensity. Maybe you've been there praying on your knees before the Lord, and you cry to the point that there are no more tears. You speak to the point that your throat is hoarse. It's dry. Christ got to that point. This is the severity of it. This is the strength of it. The harsh reality of it. He's rejected by his brethren, we're told as well. Verse 8, I am become a stranger to my brethren and an alien to my mother. My mother's children. We see this quite clearly. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus, your mother and your brother want to speak to you. They think that you've gone insane. Rejected, even by Mary at time. Mary who kept all the things and pondered them in her heart concerning the promises. At one time, even she rejects Christ and then returns to him. But it is done so that the scriptures may be fulfilled, to show the great humiliation that the Son suffered for his people. Cruel mockings. Cruel mockings are said. He says, I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gates speak against me. I was the song of drunkards. These cruel mockings against him. We see that in Matthew 27, verse 42. And in Luke 4:23. In Luke 4:23, Jesus, early on in his ministry, tells the people, of a truth, you will tell me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. And then what do we see in Matthew 27? Matthew 27, he is there upon the cross. Above his head is placarded, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in three languages. And he's there beaten and bleeding, drinking of the cup of wrath of his Father. And he hears this from down before him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. If he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross. And we will believe him. The jeering. The coarse and cruel mockery. Psalm 69 speaks of the song of drunkards. You know this. If you've been at a bar, perhaps dealing with a wayward friend that got drunk, perhaps preaching the gospel. But the song of drunkards, these foolish people that have no sense, that are consumed not with the Spirit but with alcohol. And what comes out of their mouth is just coarseness and stupidity and mocking and jesting. Christ was made into a bar song, made fun of on the day of his death. He's a man of sorrows, we see. Isaiah 53, verse 3 said it well. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Such sorrow is it that they gave him gall and vinegar for his meat. We see that in verse 21, which also we see at the cross. We see how Christ suffered all these things. Why? Because of sin. Because of the zeal, the love that he had for the house of God. Where, even as in verse 9, it speaks of that. The zeal that he had for the house of God against those that had zeal against his house. That were within his house. And he takes a cord and beats out the money changers from the temple. They had turned the house of prayer into a den of thieves. And it's because of his love for his Father's house that he did such. They suffered much concerning these things. And yet, something that's often missed in the midst of Christ's suffering that needs to be mentioned, that in the midst of Christ's suffering, all the record that we have here, where he's coming to the Father and praying for his soul, he's not just praying for his own soul. Look back at verse 6. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake. Again, verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee. Lord, in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Verse 16. Hear me, O God, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily, draw nigh unto my soul, and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Why does he say these things? Again, verse 6. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. In the midst of his sorrow, his suffering, his persecution, the affliction that he had, we have recorded for us that he prays for his people. He's suffering not for his own sake, but for the sake and the souls of his people. And so it is that on the night that he's betrayed, Peter, in braggadocious fashion, stands up and says, though all of the disciples betray you and leave you, I will not. And Christ warns him and says, Peter, Satan desires to sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you. He doesn't pray for Judas. He doesn't pray for the son of perdition. He prays for his own. When he's on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, what do we see him praying over and over and over again? In the Greek, it's intense. It is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The whole time on the cross, he is pushing back the wrath of God from the party that deserves it. The very people that said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Christ on the cross says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So that in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up before the same people that said, a curse to us and to our children, Peter says, the promise is to you and to your children. Christ's high priestly prayer and his humiliation upon the cross is recorded for us in the midst of his suffering. Can you imagine? Imagine being in the midst of suffering and affliction, and instead of praying for the damnation of the people doing things against you, those that are Christ, you say, Lord, forgive those that are yours for your sake. The same way that Stephen does. Why? Why does Stephen pray that? Because he knows not all of them are reprobate. Not all of them will not take hold of Christ by faith. There's this little guy named Saul of Tarsus who's sitting with the clothing. And one day Christ will save by his grace. And yet Christ in his beauty is able to pray for those that hate him while he suffers. Now, before we move on to the second and third point, something should be noted here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The record of Christ is done. We're going to move on to the remonstrance and the response of Christ. But note something important here before we move on to the aftermath. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 16. Now, thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and make it manifest the Savior, the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor unto Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one a savor unto of death unto death, and to the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for such things? What we see divided for us now in the rest of the psalm is that savor of life unto life and death unto death. Those that are reprobate receive the imprecation. Those that are the Lord's receive the blessing, the savor of death and then the savor of life. One might say, well, why does he do this? Why does he speak imprecation as we look at the remonstrance? Doesn't it say in Isaiah 53:7 that he didn't open his mouth? He was dumb as a sheep to the slaughter. Doesn't it say in 1 Peter 2:22 that in him was found no guile? So why is he speaking guile, as it were, here? Notice who he's speaking to. He's not speaking to the people that are beating him and mistreating him. Now there's a time to give defense, and he gives defense before Pilate, until Pilate sends away the graces. Notice he doesn't speak at all to Herod. Herod had long sent away the graces by lopping off John the Baptist's head. But he speaks until they send away graces, and then he's silent. But he doesn't slander them to their face. He could have slandered the high priest. That wasn't even truly the high priest. Not one of the sons of Aaron, and one that was elected every year, not until his death. And he could have said, I am the true high priest. You have no claim to the Levitical priesthood. But he didn't. He didn't. He was struck in the face, and he did not return in kind. He turned the other cheek. There's a lesson for us there, but what does he do? He instead turns to the Father again. Notice these 10 things, this 10 remonstrance, these forceful, reproachful protests that he gives to the Father. 10 plagues are called upon those that have mistreated him. Interesting, is it not? We see in Exodus where Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, let my son go. And he doesn't. And 10 plagues fall upon him. And so it is that the Son of God, the very Son of God, was not let go for the elect's sake. And so it is for the reprobate, there are 10 plagues that fall upon them from the lips of Christ. He says, let their table become a snare. Their very place of feasting and engagement and fellowship, let that be the thing that traps them. We see this quite well in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where the son is petitioned by the mother and father, don't run with the wicked. They'll tell you, let's put all our money in one bag. Let's all get together and do one thing together. We all have the same share. No, their table becomes a snare. There's no honor among these thieves. So it is. The Lord says, this place of fellowship for them, Lord, turn it into a snare. We see it elsewhere in Scripture. 2 Kings chapter 10. Jehu comes forth, and people are suspicious about what he's doing. He's killed off the part of the household of Ahab. And he tells the people, Ahab served Baal a little. I will serve Baal much. So he sets up a feast for the people, brings them into a table and snares them and kills them all off. He causes the table of Baal to become their snare. And even the table of Christ has sometimes become a snare. Jude speaks about this. Those that are spots in the feast of Christ. Those who, as we see in Proverbs 23, their heart is not with you. And Christ says, they're eating and drinking unworthily, let that become a snare to them. They have no part with me. These that are reprobates, that have no part, let it become a snare. He dips the sop and gives it to Judas, let it become a snare. It's at Judas taking the salt that we are told in Scripture that Satan entered into him and possessed him. The Last Supper become a snare to Judas, and rightly so. Partaking unworthily in the ministry and fellowship of Christ. He was there, but he was not united to him. He was there visibly, but there was no saving mystical union that he had to Christ. A snare of a table. We see also the dimming of their eyes that he calls for. He says, let their eyes be darkened that they see not. This is what we see all throughout Isaiah. Isaiah, go and preach to this people. Preach to them till they don't see anymore. Preach to them till they don't understand. And I'm going to bring judgment upon them. And Isaiah is the type of Christ. And so it is that in the Gospels, we see the same thing said. What's said in Isaiah 6:10 concerning Isaiah's ministry, we see in Matthew 13:15. This people is dumb and blind, lest they see with their eyes and I turn away and repent and grant them salvation. And Paul the Apostle brings it up again in Acts 28. In his defense, he's saying, this is what is said by the prophet. This is what was said of Christ. And this is why it's not getting through to them now. Their eyes are darkened. Their mind is shut. And it's part of the curse that Christ claimed down upon them. Their knees to be knocking. Make their loins to continually shake. You see this in Revelation. The great terror of the day of the Lord. Let the mountains fall on us. Great terror, great fear falling upon them. You have this even as adults sometimes. You can be startled and woken up in the middle of a thunderstorm. Right? Or something fall off your nightstand and hit the floor and you're... What happened? You little kids know this very well, don't you? The big that happens in the middle of a storm and you're startled and you're shaking. And even though you're safe in your house, you're still shaking because of the great power that it represents. And this is what Christ is praying upon them as a curse. Let them be overwhelmed with fear for no reason. Now there is reason for them to fear. But they're afraid all the time and they don't know why. The eternal judgment comes to them closer and closer and closer. Every day upon this earth, they're one step closer to the grave, one step closer to the judgment. And they push it out of the back of their mind. They don't know why they're scared to death. They don't know why on their deathbed. They don't believe in a God. They don't believe in a God. But terror seizes them. This is why. This is why. Lord comes. He continues. He says, pour out thine indignation upon them and let thy wrathful anger take hold on them. Two things here. They did not take up the cup of blessing that Christ offered to them. And so it is theirs to drink of the cup of wrath to its dregs for all eternity. You see how that happens, beloved. Those of you that are Christ's, that are united to Him savingly, your Lord, your Savior, drank the cup of God's wrath to its very bottom and licked it clean for your sake. But for the reprobate, not so. For you it is to drink that cup all eternity. Let thy wrathful anger take hold on them. Again, a parallel to the shaking that's happening continually. And see, this is the irony that he's showing. Their eyes are darkened to force them to drink the cup of wrath. It's like a drunkard at the bar and heard earlier about the drunk songs that Christ has made fun of. So here's a drunk at a bar who's just grabbing for another bottle, doesn't care what it is, puts it to his mouth, doesn't realize it's actually a bleach bottle. Burns his entire inside. This is what Christ is referring to. They can't see, they don't know what they're grasping at, they grasp at the wrath of God. And they got it. And they have to drink it for all eternity. Because the cup of blessing was offered freely to them. And they said no. No. They will be held accountable for their refusal. Just as you will be held accountable on the last day for what you hear, even this Sabbath morning. Let their habitation be desolate. Let none dwell in their tents. We see that. Names stamped out. The temple destroyed. All record showing who's actually a Jew removed. Only one Jew has a complete, full record that's unbroken and perfect, that is alive today, and that is Christ. And there's a reason for that. Because he's the only one that matters. Let none of them dwell in tents. You remember that the tent dwelling was the way of the vagabond, so they don't even get to dwell in tents as it is. It's very similar to what's being given to Judas and his household. Always begging bread. Always given over to the elements. The heat of the sun during the hot summers and the day. The cold of the night. Frigid, shaking. Not underneath the wings of Christ. How Christ said, O Jerusalem, I would gather you as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. They decided, no thank you, mother hen, I'm going out from underneath your wings. And they smart for it. They suffer for it, for their own stupidity. And the Lord here says, let this happen to them. They refuse to be under my wings. Let them feel the fullness of the elements. This is what they ask for. It has been said, and it's true, that in eternity you will get exactly what you wanted. You wanted an eternity without Christ, you'll have it. Without his mercy, without his love, without his care, without his atonement, you will have it. If that's the life you seek now, that's the life you will have in eternity. But for those that are united to Christ, that love the communion with him, they will have that in eternity. Which one are you this morning? Are you one that can't wait for the service to be done to do whatever you want? To think about things that really excite you? Are you like the people that we read about in Scripture? When will the Sabbath be over so we can buy and sell? Or are you one that says, why can't the Sabbath continue longer? That's what we will have in eternity. He moves further. He says, let their name be blotted out from the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Let them not come into thy righteousness. This was seen elsewhere in Scripture where the Lord said that he was going to blot out the nation of Israel. And Moses says, Lord, if you're going to do that, blot my name out. Blot my name out of the book. Paul in Romans says, if it were possible, I would be damned for the sake of my people. I would have my name blotted out of the book of life to have their name placed in. And here's the one, the Lamb of God that was slain, was raised again, who takes the scroll with the seven seals and opens it because he is worthy. And their name's not in it. He opens the book of life and their name's not in it. Why? Because he prayed to his Father, not them. Not them. In the high priestly prayer in John 17, he says to the Father, I have kept them all, except for that one. that one son of perdition, who from the beginning was elect to damnation. And so it is. This is the remonstrance of the suffering Savior. I trust, having heard this, you are one that says, I do not want to be part of the savor of death unto death. I don't want to partake in that. I don't want to be on the tail end of Christ's imprecatory prayer. And so for those of you that would partake and take hold of Christ by faith, to the savor of life unto life is the response of the suffering Savior in verses 29 to 36. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me on high. Part of the response is seeing our poor estate. This is Christ speaking in his humanity, in his human nature. All throughout his suffering, on the cross, he is being supported by the divine nature to be able to bear the wrath of God. No human could support that. No mere human could sustain himself in the midst of the wrath of God. We see this in the law. No one can see God's face and live. Those that see God in theophany and Christophanies often fear for their life because they say, we've seen God, we're going to die. But Christ, his human nature is upheld by his divine nature so that he may bear it. In the garden, the Lord, his Father, sends angels to minister to him. We are poor and needy. We are sorrowful people. Our response should be the same as Christ. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. We humble ourselves before the Lord. He will raise us up. It's the ones who have their heads up in full of pride that get lopped off. But we bear ourselves prostrate before the Lord, and he takes the humble sinner and raises them up. He takes them, as we see elsewhere in another psalm, he takes them out of the mire and sets their feet upon a rock, and that rock is Christ. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. In Psalm 22, which Psalm 69 and Psalm 22 are the most quoted psalms in the New Testament with respect to the humiliation of Christ. No other psalms get quoted more than those two psalms. Those two psalms have the majority of what we see concerning his suffering and humiliation as well. But in Psalm 22, you saw how it spoke of the songs of Israel, the songs of Zion that are sung, that are to be sung. Again, here, having come through the trial, he says, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Christ is brought through the trial and he's raised up on the third day and he sings a psalm to his Father. He meets the disciples on the first day of the week and worships with them to the Father. He sang a psalm when he went out to Gethsemane. He sings a psalm when he's risen from the grave. The psalms need to be on our lips. When the Lord brings us through trials, we need to be singing the psalms so that others may see it and fear and turn to the Lord, as the psalms say. What do we see in 1 Corinthians as well, 14? The unbelievers in your midst, and the preaching is happening, and they fall on their face and say, God is here with them. But if we act like the world, if we act like the worldlings, and trials and sufferings happen to us, and our immediate go-to is complain, complain, complain. When we get out of the trial, we don't thank God for seeing us through it. We don't give praise to the Father. We don't thank him that by his Spirit we had consolation the entire way. We are no different from the world. We have nothing to offer. They will not turn from their sins and turn unto Christ. There will be no desire there because there's no gospel there. And so we need to have the song on our lips. Paul and Silas are in the Philippian jail. And instead of bemoaning their condition, they are singing psalms. And that causes the jailer to hear the words and to turn from his sins, to savingly take hold of the one that they were singing about. And he and his house are baptized and brought visibly into the church. Him invisibly, them visibly, until they partake in faith as well. The song, the songs on our lips, the thanksgivings that we offer God. See what it says. That it is more pleasing to him than ox or bullock, than horns or hoof. We see this with David elsewhere, where he's confronted by Nathan for his sin with Bathsheba, and he repents after that year. He writes a psalm, and he says, a broken and a contrite heart is what the Lord wants, more than the blood of bulls and goats. Notice here, a psalm of thanksgiving is more what God wants than sacrifices. The sacrifice of praise versus the sacrifice of the bull and the ox. Why? Because of the sacrifice of the Son. The sacrifice of the Son makes that possible. The bull, the ox, the goat, the sheep, they only had a purpose because they pointed forward to Christ. They pointed forward to that greatest sacrifice that was to be offered. The sacrifices are gone, but the songs of Zion remain. Again, verse 32, the humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. The Lord heareth the poor and the despised, if not the prisoners. The beauty of our Father, the kingdom of Christ, to not cast out the dejected. In the previous psalm, in 67 and 68, this comes up as well, where the kingdom of Christ is unique. I think I was with you the last time that I was singing or preaching that psalm. So I made that point, then I'll make it again. The kingdom of Christ is unique in this, that every other kingdom on earth will only use or abide the weak and the lowly to somehow get political points, to use them as a tool or a pawn. The kingdom of Christ is the only one that takes the poor and the weak, and from his bounty says, I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to strengthen you. It's the poor and the weak things of the world that confound the wise that think they know it all. It's the poor and the weak of the world that confound the strong that think that they are able to move mountains. And Christ comes to them that are poor and weak in spirit and says, I'm going to take you and strengthen you with my own power. This is the kingdom of Christ. It is unlike any other kingdom that we see upon the earth. And with his sacrifice, he has procured for himself this kingdom. Let the heaven and the earth praise, the seas and everything that moveth. Now it's not just Christ that's praising, not just the psalmist that's praising, but it's the entirety of creation. The entirety is giving a chorus to God. We see here the post-millennial hope that we strive for. The gospel going out and changing souls by the effectual calling of the Spirit. Nations turning to Christ. God will save Zion. He will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell therein and have possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. This is a big contrast to what we saw with the imprecation, where before it's, they won't even have a tent to dwell in. They're going to be begging bread. Their entire seed is gone, laid waste. Here, what do we see? Not tents, but a city built. A city's built for them. Possession that they will have. Their seed will inherit it. It's what we sing in one of the Psalms of Ascent. One of the blessings that God gives to His people is that your seed will see your seed within the church, praising God, following after Him. And this is the response of Christ. After the suffering, the shame that He felt, the suffering Savior's response is praise. And not just for Himself, but to bring in all His brethren who He bought with His blood. The entirety of the kingdom of Christ. They close with a quote from Samuel Rutherford. In his work on Christ dying and drawing sinners to Himself, he says this: "Love was Christ's cannon royale. He battered down with it and all forts of hell, and triumphed over principalities and power. Christ was judgment proof. He endured the wrath of God and was not destroyed. He was hell-proof and grave-proof. He suffered and rose again, but He was not love-proof, to borrow that expression. He was not only love-sick for His church, but sick to death and died for His friends, as Song of Songs 2:4 says. His banner over His church was love." Beloved that know the Lord, Psalm 69 is the psalm of the suffering Savior. This is the Christ that is set before you. Those of you that do not know Christ savingly, take hold of Him today while it is called today. Lest the lamentable and imprecations of the Savior fall upon your head. Turn to Him and live. Let's stand and look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is for us to see even the horrors of the suffering of Your Son. Such things that He had inflicted upon Him, not for His own sake, but for His people's sake. And those of us here, many of us, are part of that number. And yes, there may be some that do not know You, that seek to delay and put off closing with Christ. Give them no rest, and cause them to have terror fall upon them until they close with Christ, or allow that terror to follow them to the grave. And pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.